We love you so much, Lord. Help us to understand, Lord, in a greater way how much you love us. As we continue our journey through this book of Titus, we're going to see you as our Savior God. I pray that there wouldn't be one little thing that we would miss, Lord. We see Paul here today with such a burden to reach out and to see men saved, and that's only because that is your heart, Father. Your heart is to bring the men and women you have created into a loving relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We do pray, Father, that you would draw us today, that we might run after you, that we would hunger and thirst for real experiential fellowship with you, and that you would use this time in your word today to set us right where we're wrong, to set us straight where we're crooked, to bring healing and comfort to where we need it. And Lord, where there's anxiety, replace it with a good, fresh glimpse of your sovereignty and how you are truly in control and still on your throne, reigning in power and glory, and that we might rest in your lordship today. Encourage us and feed us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a world where it is becoming increasingly difficult to find good role models. Would you agree to that? You might be into sports and maybe pursuing a career in sports, and you fix your gaze upon some man who intrigues you with his great skill and valor on the field, only to find him as you watch him sitting in your room watching TV someday. You find him act like a third grader on the field and start slugging someone else that he's playing ball with, and you realize the man may have skill, but he has absolutely no integrity and no character, and thus your role model is shattered. We have seen that in so many walks of life in recent years in our world, and it's become very hard to find a good role model in any walk of life. Someone who has, yes, the skill and the knowledge that is needed, but goes beyond that and has character and integrity as well. That is especially true, I believe, in the Christian life in these days. It has become hard to find good role models, men that not only have knowledge, but have character as well. Men that have power because of that character. Men that have effectiveness because of the blend of the knowledge and the character together. I am so refreshed to come to Titus, to chapter 1, to the first few verses, and find that here we have a man who is a role model in every sense that we can follow. Here is a man who excelled everyone around him in terms of skill and knowledge. Here is a man who had power beyond the wildest imagination in the kingdom of God. Here is a man, as I said before, started a riot or a revival everywhere he went. That's how influential he was and uncompromising. Here is a man who had an intense intellect that was broad in its genius and wrote 13 of the epistles in the New Testament. And yet here is a man who is blameless in his character and blameless in his integrity. We know him as the Apostle Paul. He was this way because he had some commitments in his life, and those commitments, I might add, were pretty basic. And I want to look at those commitments together as we launch into these verses. I have entitled the message for today, The Life-Changing Commitments of Paul the Apostle. And we're going to look at the secrets of his life and what made him so powerful and so effective. And in doing so, then we can take him as a role model and go on to imitate the commitments that he made and see the fruit come forth in our lives as well. Let's read over verses 1 through 3, shall we? And then we'll launch into this. In Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. We're going to come to know God in Titus as our Savior God. But I want to draw your attention in this section to three things that Paul was committed to that really made him the man that he was. First of all, he was committed to the divine master. Committed to the divine master. He lived a life of submission and service to God. Secondly, he was committed to the divine mission that he had received from Jesus Christ. And third, he was committed to the divine message. Now, we will not get to the divine message today, and we will not even get all the way through the divine mission. So just relax, tighten your seat belts, and we're going to travel on as far as we get, and then we'll stop. How's that? In fact, I went over in the first message about 8 minutes. So if you would grant me that kind of leeway, we'll see if we can get as far as we got in the first message. In this section before us, we see Paul's commitment to the divine master, and it's so full of instruction for us, I think especially in these days. The first thing we see here is his servanthood. If you could look at verse 1, he says, Paul, a bond servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now this whole idea of being a bond servant, I think, has fallen upon hard times. It's not that popular today in the Church of Jesus Christ to talk about being a bond servant. In some circles, it is somewhat of a joke. In other circles, it's seen as completely irrelevant. And yet, it was not irrelevant. It was not a joke in the Apostle Paul's mind. It was, in fact, his life. He says, Paul, a bond servant of God. By using this term that comes to us as bondservant in the English, he has reached in the Greek for the most servile term in the Greek language. It means to be a slave, to be a bondman. It means to be a man of servile condition, one literally who gives himself up to the will of another. Paul is saying that he serves God without any regard for his own interest. That's what he's telling us here. He saw himself ever and always as a man who was under sovereign authority. He saw the big picture. He saw God as the sovereign authority over all creation. And then he saw himself personally in submission to that great and grand authority. He calls himself a bondservant to this great God. He further understood that he had an obligation to God. There are so many today that want to come to God and get the grace and get the goodies, but have really no intention of giving God any bit of their life. Paul saw that if he was to come to God, it was going to swallow up his entire life. He saw himself as under obligation to God. He realized further than being a bondservant to the Lord that he was living for Jesus because Jesus died for him. See, in Paul's thinking, it made perfect sense. That if there was someone who had died to liberate him from sin, someone who had lived and died on his behalf so that he could know joy, he could know freedom, and he could know forgiveness, that for him then there was only one way to live as a result of that, and that was if he died for me, I'll live for him. And that is why he was a bondservant, because Jesus died for him. So once Paul met Jesus Christ, no longer did he call his own shots. No longer did he form his own goals. No longer did he see himself as inventing his own purpose in life. No longer was it for Paul multiple choice, you might say, to pick a career or pick a selection of what he was going to do. For him, he was under marching orders from the king. And he waited upon the motion from his master as to what he was to do. Now, yes, along the way, he had a career, he had a job, even at times making tents. So we know that he did have a skill and the ability to make money in that way and often did that. But to call his own shots and live as he pleased after he had become a Christian, know this, was simply not a part of his thinking. It was not a part of his thinking. In his mind, he was a bondservant. And that takes in everything that would be true of a slave in that day and age. Is saying he no longer had a life of his own. One writer of old has put it so well. He said, to please Christ is to live a life in such deep fellowship with him that our walk is characterized by an eagerness to explore his every wish. I love that. There's a lot of things we could explore in life, right? There are a lot of things we have explored. Think of all the things you've explored in life to this point. Some good, some bad. Some very kind, some very wicked. Some of you have that curiosity that, quote, killed the cat, and you just love to try out any little new thing and explore any little new thing. Some of you have often said, hey, I'll try anything once. We have all done our exploring. But you see, as we look to this man as a role model, what we find here is this. A man who realized there was nothing more thrilling in all of life than to explore the every wish of his great and grand master, the God of heaven. Because he knew that in the wishes of his master lay all the wisdom that set the stars in their place and created a plan of salvation for mankind that was put in place before time began. He understood there was no better way to live. Now, all of this started for Paul on the road to Damascus. If you could take your Bible and turn to the book of Acts to chapter 9. And I do want you to use your Bible today. If you are sitting with somebody who really has a worn-out looking Bible, maybe you could watch them as they turn and look at the pages with them. If your Bible's all stuck together with the gold edges, don't feel bad if it's new. I was with a guy in Japan recently who showed me his Bible. He said, "Look, you see how the pages are all stuck together?" He said, "I want you to know," he was a pastor, he said, "I want you to know it isn't because I never read this thing. It's because it's a gift, brand new. I just got it this week." I said, "Look, on your way back to Tokyo, tie it on a string behind your car, beat the thing all up down the road. By the time you get back to Tokyo, you'll look like the godliest man in town. That thing will look so worn out." Spurgeon used to say that a man that had a worn out and dirty Bible would always have a clean life. Anyway, open the gold, turn the pages, and let's go to the book of Acts. Here's where it all began for Paul. You know that he was on his way to kill Christians, imprison Christians. The man was effectively, at this point in time, a sadistical individual. He lived to imprison those that he felt were against his cause. Now, his cause was Judaism. He saw Christianity as a threat to that. Little did he know who he was really dealing with. Little did he know how sovereign the God of heaven really is. Little did he know that somewhere between his journey to Damascus, between leaving and arriving in Damascus, he was going to become a different man. You see, on the way to Damascus, God caught him in the middle of the road. And we find it here in verse 3 of Acts 9. It says, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And here the Lord Jesus revealed himself to him, and he said, 'Who are you?'" Notice, here's the beginning of his submission, "Lord." "And then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" And he blinded him with heavenly light. He was blinded for days, and then God sent a man to pray for him and give him further instructions, further marching order. And what happened is this. Here's a man bent on destroying the Church of Jesus Christ. Here is a man who is a champion for the cause of persecution against the Church of Jesus Christ. Here is a man who encounters a God who is so awesome, so strong, and so powerful that before he even gets to the town he's going to, he's converted, he's thrown into the dirt, he comes up and opens his eyes into the glorious face of Jesus Christ, he's blinded by the light. By the time he can open his eyes and see again after a few days, he has his clear marching orders and he goes on his way to become the greatest champion of the faith that he persecuted that has ever lived. God converted him. God changed him. God called him to become a bondservant, and he gladly obeyed. And so he calls himself the bondservant of God. Now, in Titus 1:1, again, if you could go back there, he says, "I am a bondservant of God." Paul, a bondservant of God. Now, he chooses his terms carefully again here. Normally, you may have noticed, when Paul opens his epistles, he says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ." Have you noticed that? He does it everywhere except here. Here, he says, "Paul, an apostle of God." Now, if you understand the situation, the context of the situation, on the island of Crete, there were already a number of what are called Judaizers, men that would seek to lead Christians into a hybrid of Judaism and Christianity in order to be saved. Paul is wanting both to block their influence of deception and at the same time reach out to them. So he opens up his letter, which is delegating this apostolic authority to Titus, and he says, "Paul, a bondservant of God," and he does that by design. What he does in doing that is he puts himself right in line with all of the great men of the Old Testament, and he shows that he is not at odds with the men of the Old Testament and all that God did in the Old Testament, but right in line with it, more of an outgrowth of it than anything else. And so he chooses the term bondservant of God for this reason. In Joshua 1:2, God called Moses, "my servant." The Hebrew is ebed. It means bondservant. In Joshua 24:29, it says, "Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord." Same Hebrew word. It means bondservant. In Amos 3:7, God refers to His servants, the prophets, as being servants, bond servants. In other words, Paul is saying, I stand in a long line of men who have always served God as bond servants, and I reach out from that standpoint to you. It is a great thing. And then if you go farther into the New Testament, you find James calling himself a bond servant of God. If you want to go even further and move off that angle of the whole thing, you find that all of the other writers of the New Testament, they like to use the same phrase. They all saw themselves as bond servants of God. And so here he is in a long line of those who are bond slaves to God. And he saw it as being, frankly, a joy. So you might be thinking, oh no, I know where this preacher's going. He's going to work around to the thing that I'm supposed to be a bond slave to. Well, I am. I'm going to get there in just about a minute. But in the meantime, you need to know that Paul saw this as a joy. I want to show you. Could you turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 2 to verse 17? Philippians chapter 2 to verse 17. To Paul, it was the greatest joy in life and a sincere privilege to live like this. Not only did he stand in a long line of the great men of God in the Old Testament who lived like this, who understood that that was the way to live as you walk with God, but it was a great joy. In Philippians 2:17, he says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering, again using language from the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. In other words, even if I have to give up my life for you, it's a joy to me. You see, I'm God's bond slave. If He wants me to sacrifice for you, I will. If He wants me to die for you, I will. It doesn't matter to me. What matters to me is that I do my master's bidding, because I no longer have my own agenda. My agenda is to live for Him. In Acts 20, verse 24, I'll just read it to you. He said, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy. Do you understand what he's saying? So I no longer count my life dear to myself. Why? Because when I come down to the day and the hour and the moment when I'm going to die, I want to die with joy. I want to be able to lay on my deathbed or facing the axe, which is what finally killed him. And I want to be able to lay there contemplating my death with joy, knowing that I gave 100% to the Lord all the way and held nothing back. So it was a joy in the meantime. And he said, I'm going to continue to live like this as a bond slave all the way to the end, because I want the joy now, I want it in the meantime, and I want to die with joy knowing that I have no regrets looking back. So he tells us, Paul, a bond servant of the Lord, of God. Now, as I just mentioned to you, there is a sense in which we are all called to be bond servants of God. In Romans chapter 6, could you turn there to verse 22? Romans chapter 6, Paul is wanting to communicate that to all of us. Not only did Paul live this way, but he wanted the rest of us to understand from his writings that this was the way for us to live as well. See, what he's trying to do is reach into our minds and hearts through all the deception that we've been fed along the way, that has told us, got to look out for number one, got to make your own way in life, got to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. If you don't look out for number one, nobody's going to look out for number one. You're the one. You're it. Live to satisfy yourself. Get all the gusto in life you can. I mean, we could go on and on with this stuff. But he's reaching into all of that deception, and he's seeking to instill within our thinking a new way of thinking. That now that we've come to Christ, this is where he is in Romans, now that we've come to Christ, we're brand new creatures. The old you, he says in Romans 6, which he calls the old man or the old self, has died. He's gone out of existence. There's now a new you, a new I, as he calls it in Galatians. And he says, you must realize that that new I has been born to be a bondservant of God. And that's where the fulfillment, the joy, and all the life will come. Look at verse 22. He says in verse 22 of Romans 6, but now having been set free from sin, go ahead and live any way you like. Now having been set free from sin, go ahead and sleep with your girlfriend. Now having been set free from sin, having walked that aisle at a recent crusade, you go ahead and snort your cocaine. Now having been set free from sin, You go ahead and steal that car. Now, having been freed from sin, you see, it doesn't matter what you do now, because what matters is that you were freed from sin and God has saved you by His grace. Now that you've been freed from sin, live as you please. Does it say that? No. It says, but now having been set free from sin and having become what? Slaves of God. Slaves of God. You have then your fruit to holiness, and in the end you have everlasting life to look forward to. See, Paul was very concerned that people would rightly understand what salvation is all about and what it reaches out to. In 1 Corinthians, I'll read it to you, 6:19, he said, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? See, before we were Christians, we used our bodies as we pleased, right? It's my body. If I want to do this to it, I'll do this to it. No, and nobody's going to tell me what to do with my own body. Now, he says, do you not know that now your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? God lives inside of you if you truly know Jesus. And he says, whom you have from God, and then this, you are not your own. You are not your own. You see, one of the problems with the way the gospel is often preached today is that people don't understand any of this. And so they walk an aisle, they sign a card, they pray a prayer, and nothing changes in their life. And then somebody says to them, you know, if you've really become born again, why aren't you changing? If you've really become born again, why are you still living like this? If you've really become born again, why are you not only still living like this, but why are you leading others into sin with you? And then comes this answer, don't judge me. Don't judge me. Now, the guy that invited me to come forward said I was going to heaven now. I'm going to heaven now. That means I'm a Christian now. That means get off my case. No. Let's talk biblically now. Now, you might think like that, but the Bible does not reason like that. And salvation doesn't work like that. The way salvation works is this. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you if you've really become born again? Now, if you haven't, you can walk an aisle, pray a prayer, and sign a card and have no change in your heart because you just felt guilty at that moment and wanted to get rid of the guilt. And plus, a lot of your friends were doing it, so you went with them. Now, you can do that and not have the Holy Spirit come within you. Now, the proving ground is this. How does it strike you to hear that you're not your own? You see, if God lives in you now and you hear me read to you, you are not your own. If He's in you, something resonates in your heart. See, before I even read that part, someone over here said, you are not your own. They couldn't even wait for me to say it. They wanted to say it out, so they said it because in their heart they witnessed to the fact, yes, this is it. I was my own for far too long, and if I could change it all and go back, I would have come to Christ a lot sooner, and I would have become His bondslave because I was a slave to the devil for too many years, and I hated it so badly. And so when you read as a real born-again Christian, you're not your own, your heart resonates to it. It responds. Every believer is called to this kind of relationship, to be submissive and obedient to God as His bondservant, and even if that means going to the death, as Paul said. So his servanthood, he was committed to God as his divine master, as a slave. Now, he goes on, if you go back to Titus 1, to verse 1, and he shows us how specifically he lived out that slavery of his to God, what his niche was, and he said, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's how he specifically lived out his servanthood. Now, this word apostle, we look at it as a term of dignity. It is a high term to us because we look at Paul the apostle, we look at Matthew, we look at Peter, we look at these great apostles. And we think of them in great grand terms because of what God did with them and because of the high office He blessed them with. But other than that, the term has no inherent dignity at all. The term apostolos in the Greek simply means a delegate, a messenger, one sent forth with orders. In fact, very often a slave was an apostle in that sense. In other words, if a man owned a slave and he needed to deliver a message to the other side of the town, he would call his slave in, say, here, take this message, I'm sending you with it, I'm your master, it's my message, you're simply the one being sent to deliver it, and that is really what the word means. And there is a sense in which Paul brings us to that word Having dealt with the issues of apostolic authority last time, I show you there is another sense this time where he is simply saying, I'm simply one sent forth with marching orders. I bear another's message. It is God's message. I'm just one sent forth. So how do I live out my office of being a bond slave? Simply by obeying my master's orders to take forth his message. I'm his messenger. Now there is a sense, and here it comes again, right into your lap, in which all of us are called to an apostolic nature of service. Oh yes, we are not called. There will never be another group of apostles who became the foundation of the church. That is past. The foundation was laid. There will not be that office again. But there is a sense in which all of us should take the message forth. Donald Barnhouse put it so well years ago. He said, there is a sense, of course, in which every Christian has an apostleship. He said, we are all of us to be witnesses, no matter what our calling or profession or labor. He said, for example, a generation ago, he said, I knew about a wealthy man in the Midwest who was an outstanding Christian layman. He said, people used to ask him what he did, and he would reply, I am a witness for Jesus Christ, but I pack pork to pay the expenses. I love that. You see, many of you have your job, your career, and that is your post in life. You will be at that post in life, and in that sense, it becomes a sacred post because that's where God has placed you to shine as the light of the world. But don't miss the fact that you are called to shine there. You are called to be a messenger there. And thus, to one degree or another, we are all called to an apostolic ministry simply to give out the light of God to the world around us. We are the light of the world. Could you go to Matthew 28 to verse 19? And here you see the marching orders for every child of God, which is really right down at the root of everything we're talking about here with the Apostle Paul and his commitment to the Divine Master. Matthew 28:19. Here, of course, is the Great Commission, as we call it today, of Jesus to his followers. And he says this before he goes back to heaven and turns it all over to his disciples. He says, go therefore. Here's your marching orders. Go therefore. It requires movement and involvement. Go therefore. It requires submission to these orders, right? Go therefore. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then this, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. See, here is the command of our divine master. This is the command that dominated the thinking of the Apostle Paul. I think there are so many things that crowd into our lives that tear this out of our thinking. There are so many things that compete for the place of preoccupation in our minds and hearts. I wonder how much you think of the Great Commission. We've been doing everything we can lately in our church to make you think often of the Great Commission. Paul thought of it often because he saw himself submitted to the Divine Master as one sent forth, a servant sent forth, and he knew what his job was. His job was to fulfill the Great Commission. The Great Commission became the heartthrob of his entire life. Now, we may have different gifts. You might have different gifts than the Apostle Paul. You might have been called to a different area of the world than the Apostle Paul. And you have definitely been born into a different time than the Apostle Paul. But one thing is sure, the Great Commission is for you and the Great Commission is for me, just as it was for him. And we must let Jesus guide us into how each one of us will fulfill the details of that. But to begin with, we realize one of the great secrets of his life was that he was committed to God as his divine master. And that's where it must begin for all of us. Let's go on to a second thought here for today in our section in front of us. Second main thought. Not only was he committed to the divine master, but in Titus 1, if you go there again, he was committed to the divine mission that he was given. And I've alluded to that by having you turn to Matthew 28. But basically, if you look at his divine mission, what we find here in Titus in the first few verses is that it was a three-pronged mission. A three-pronged mission. And that was, first of all, to bring men to faith. Secondly, to bring men to godliness. And third, to bring men to hope. It is all crystal clear in condensed form right here in front of us. Let's talk first of all about the fact that he was committed to bringing men to faith. And you're going to have to begin to think here. Now, I told you, we'll get to some deep theological issues in Titus. This is where that all begins. Let me say further. I'm going to raise issues and questions in your mind today that I have absolutely, utterly no intention of answering. And that is because the saga continues next time. That's the beauty of going verse by verse. Furthermore, I know that if you leave with your minds engaged in something in the truth, it'll keep you out of mischief during the week. Because you'll be sitting here thinking, oh, now, how does that all work out? And over here in the Bible it says, and over here. And you'll be preoccupied with truth instead of getting preoccupied with something worldly and get yourself into mischief. So sometimes I leave things open-ended so you'll go away engaged in truth and stay engaged in fellowship with God. So no, I won't answer every question, but we are going to get into some deep waters here that are actually very encouraging. He was committed to bringing men to faith. I have phrased it exactly that way on purpose. Committed to bringing men to faith. His first goal in life was to bring, let's take it further, the chosen to faith. The chosen. Let me show you that in our text. Look at Titus 1:1. He says, Paul, a bondservant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, the New King James I'm reading from says, according to the faith of God's elect. According to the faith of God's elect. Now that according to is a little difficult for my mind to get a hold of. Evidently it is for others because the NIV crystallizes it a little bit. If you have an NIV, a New International Version, in front of you, he says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why? For this reason, for the faith of God's elect. That's why. That's why I'm a bondservant and that's why I'm an apostle. I am all of that for the faith of God's elect. Now, if you have a New American Standard in front of you, and some of you do, it says there, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God. That makes it absolutely clear. So the New American Standard really hits the target on this one. So I say to you that the first part of Paul's mission was to bring men to faith. And further, more specifically, his goal was to bring the chosen of God to faith. That is exactly what that verse says. Now, he is saying then, in essence, I have been sent to preach the truth, which gives birth to faith, which then saves the chosen of God. That's effectively what he's saying. Now, could I take you further? Could you turn in Titus? No, turn to 2 Timothy, could you? Just to the left. To 2 Timothy, to chapter 2, to verse 10. He says this again. Now, as a bondslave, you know, he endured all kinds of things. Some people think on his way up to Galatia, going through the Taurus Mountains, that he contracted malaria and had it the rest of his life. I mean, he went through all kinds of things to serve his master. And so in 2 Timothy 2:10, he tells us why. He said, therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. Again, the New American Standard says, for the sake of the chosen. Paul, why do you do what you do? Paul, why are you a bondservant? And why this apostle thing? I'll tell you why. I go through all of the hardship I go through because I'm trying to reach the chosen of God, trying to reach them, to bring them to faith. He says here, therefore, 2 Timothy 2:10, I endure all things for the sake of the elect or the chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I will endure anything to get the elect saved. I am living my life to see people get saved. Now, let's stop for a minute. Right now, some of you may be getting a little nervous. And you may be thinking this. Hold it. Are you saying people get saved because God chose them? Are you saying that? Are you saying people get saved because God chose them? I'm not saying that. The Bible's saying that. I'm just reading it to you. So in a sense, I really am saying that. But see, the Bible's saying that. I want to show you that. The Bible doesn't just say it in these two places. The Bible says it all over the New Testament. Turn in your Bible, could you, to John 15:16? Now again, now we're starting on the back burner now. There's questions starting to cook and flame up. They're going to be cooking there for a while, so just know that. You can't answer every question in the world in one Bible study, especially when you start talking about this. John 15:16. Let's go to the Master himself. Now, bear in mind, let's back up. You can go to John 15:16, but John the Baptist was on the scene for months out in the wilderness, preaching up a storm, calling men to Christ, right? He's telling them to repent, get ready, the Savior of the world is coming. Finally, he reaches out his hand, he says, look everybody, just like I've been saying, behold, here he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins from the world. Follow him! The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so all these people in the crowd made a decision, a choice in their hearts. Yes, I'm going to follow him. Now, they left John the Baptist, started following Jesus. Now they're in Jesus' group. So here they are. They're all sitting around. Jesus turns. Can you imagine this? He turns and he says, well, fellas, listen to this. John 15:16. You did not choose me. What? Huh? You did not choose me. I chose you. That's how it works. You did not choose me, but I chose you and I appointed you. I appointed you further. See, first you're chosen. Secondly, you have an appointment after you're born again. Paul, an apostle, an appointment. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. He is saying, I chose you. C.S. Lewis was echoing the teaching of our Lord when he said, amiable agnostics will talk cheerfully about man's search for God. For me, they might as well talk about the mouse's search for a cat. He said, God closed in on me. That's how I got saved. I remember reading a letter that C.S. Lewis wrote to a friend, and the friend was becoming open to the things of God and willing to talk about the things of God and getting more interested in these talks about God. And then he wrote toward the end of the letter, he said to his friend, I am convinced that even now you are within the meshes of the Master's net. He's pulling you in. It's only a matter of time now, and you're going to become one of his. I remember reading that and thinking, oh yes, God is in control of this whole thing. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. Now, turn, could you, in your Bible to Ephesians to chapter 1 to verse 4. Now, Paul in Titus cannot even get out of verse 1 before he's talking about the chosen of God. And here he is, still in his introduction to this group, and he says, just as he, look at this, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now he adds to it, verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. You say, wait a minute, stop, hold everything. How did he do that? Before time began, he chose people. Why did he do that? How did he do that? Why did he choose who he chose? He gives us the answer. He says, according to the good pleasure of his will. Because he felt like it. I know that might mess you up, but he felt like it. He felt like it according to his eternal, just and holy and fair and endless love. It was all motivated by his infinite love, according to the good pleasure of his will, his plan, his design, his purpose. Now, it is important to see in the middle of all this, to tie it in with what we're talking about, that this divine choice that God made in eternity past is activated in the present by personal faith placed in Jesus Christ. The divine choice in eternity past is activated in the present by personal faith placed in Jesus Christ, and that is where the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God meet. They meet in salvation. And you know how that happens? You know how God brings people to that point? Through the preaching of the Word of God. You see, Romans 10:17, I'll just read it to you. It says, consequently, faith comes in a person's heart. Faith comes through hearing the message, and the message is heard through the Word of Christ. What that says is this. Somebody hears the Word of Christ preached to them, and faith is born in their heart. Faith comes from hearing the message about Christ. And if you want to see how this works out in real life, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man coming together, turn in your Bible to Acts 13 with me to verse 46. And we'll see Paul's part and God's part. Here is Paul. And here's the point we're making. Paul is committed to bringing men to faith. He is committed, if you want to get specific, to bringing the chosen to faith. You want to see this happen in real life, how it all comes together, turn to Acts 13 to verse 46. Paul is doing exactly what he said he was committed to doing in Titus there. He is with Barnabas. He has been addressing a basically Jewish audience, and they are getting all riled up. And then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, only fair, since you are the people of God, that he chose to bring the Messiah of the world to planet Earth through. And he says, since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Not that God didn't send anybody else to these people, but God had called Paul to the Gentiles. Verse 47, for so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Back to the Great Commission, right? But watch this, verse 48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord, and here it is, and as many as had been what? Appointed, Old King James, ordained to eternal life, believed. We're dealing now with chosen ones. As many as had been marked out, appointed, ordained to eternal life, believed. Now, again, I know we're raising questions that we're not answering, but let's just stay on the track on the subject. We'll get to the questions later. Not today, though. What comes out of this, I want you to see, is Paul is committed to bringing these people to faith, these chosen. In the process, he then realized his job was to preach the gospel to bring men to faith. He realized that was his job. He knew it wasn't his cleverness then that converted people. So he was released from trying to become Mr. Clever, Mr. 24-karat vocabulary, Mr. Current jargon, you might say, to win people to Christ. He understood it wasn't his cleverness that won people to Christ. He realized in the end that the success of his efforts in preaching the gospel were based in the fact that God had a plan to redeem men, that God chose men from before the foundation of the earth, and that he chose the method of preaching to reach those men and bring faith to their hearts so they could place a personal faith in a living Savior and then become personally saved. He understood that's how it worked. So he was liberated from playing games with the gospel. I wish a lot of preachers and pulpits today would wake up to this. You don't have to detune the gospel. You don't have to water down the gospel. You don't have to emasculate the gospel. You need to preach the gospel. And Paul understood that the simple gospel then was enough to convert men because of the plan and the power of God and the preaching of the word of God. And that is why you read then that as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Foolproof plan, you get it? And what liberation? Why? Because you and I are called to preach the gospel too. You and I are called to be the light of the world. We don't have to rely on our clever tricks. Do you remember when Jesus gave the parable of the sower? He talked about stony ground, thorny ground, good ground, bad ground. And he said when the seed hit the good ground, what happened? It sprang forth into life some 30, 40, 60, 100 fold. You don't see anything in that teaching about the risk of the sower, do you? You know, Jesus was the master of seizing the moment. You don't see him say, I imagine there was a sower there. I imagine he says, and behold, a sower went forth. Oh, there's a guy right there. He's doing it. And they're watching. He's teaching. You don't see him saying, now guys, pay special attention to the wrist on this sower. This guy's got an awesome wrist. Watch him fling that seed. Man, he is incredible every time. No. Behold, a sower went forth to sow. The seed goes out. It's falling on stony ground. It's falling on shallow ground. It's falling on weedy ground. Oh, but look, notice what happens when it hits good ground. Life, right? All of that is to say this. When you go out and sow the seed, just sow the seed. Don't worry about being so clever and with it and groovy and cool and whatever, you know, rad, however, whenever, wherever the jargon, however it is. Just go sow the seed in earnestness and simplicity and watch when it hits good ground what happens. Do you see how it puts the heavy end of the yoke on God's end? Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light.
And frankly, you don't have to run around and lift up the back of people's shirts and see if there's a big C for chosen stamped on there. Or look at their scalp, you know, to see if there's a big C up there. No, that is not even our concern. Our concern is to sow the seed, to go out and preach the gospel, to reach those God has chosen. And when the word hits their hearts, faith is born. It is a fabulous thing to understand. Paul was released from being clever and witty and using his own strength to reach people because he saw God was in control. Back to Titus 1:1, could you? Pull our thoughts together here. He says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, why? For the faith of those chosen of God. Does that make sense to you now? What are we discovering here? We're discovering that here is a man whose life is very confined. He lived to bring men to faith. 1 Corinthians 2:2, he said, For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, we are running out of time, but I want to take you just a tiny bit further. I intend to close, but not now. As John MacArthur said when he was here and went on another hour. No, I'm just kidding. I want to take you just a little farther, then we'll stop. I really don't want to stop at all for another hour. I mean, I don't want to stop here, do you? I mean, this is good stuff. It's in the Bible. His divine mission then involved bringing men to faith, but it also involved bringing men to godliness. Look at verse 1 again of Titus. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, or for the end of bringing men to godliness, literally. Paul was committed not only to bringing men to faith, but bringing men to godliness. You want to know why? Because it is the design of salvation that men be godly once they're saved. Salvation is designed to produce a godly man, godly woman. Turn to Titus 2:11, could you? And by the way, a lot of your questions that we raised today will be answered when we get to Titus 2:11, whenever that is. And when we get there, we're going to spend at least one whole message on it, answering questions. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. You say, hold it, stop, hit the brakes. You're talking about chosen, this is talking about all men. I know. It's the Bible. I'm just reading it. It says all kinds of things. Verse 12. Salvation comes. Let's get back to the point for now. Salvation comes, verse 12, teaching us what? Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Paul is saying there is initiated in the knowledge of the truth, a salvation, an ongoing source of instruction, which leads to godliness and righteousness and the setting aside of worldly desires, and then cultivates within you godly living patterns. F.B. Meyer used to love this verse, great preacher of old, and he found a street in London called Godly Man's Street, a street actually named that. And he used to often walk down it and he would ask himself the question. He would think to himself, he assumed that the unusual name was evidently a combination of two words, godly and man. And he often asked himself, did some saintly Christian once reside here whose life was so holy that the entire community was affected by his influence? Godly man. And perhaps they named the street after him. Look at verse 14 of Titus. Who gave to Titus 2, just drop down to Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us, speaking of Jesus, why? That he might redeem us, salvation, from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. That is saying there that redemption and purification go together. You see them back to back here. You often see them back to back in the Bible. Salvation and sanctification go together. You see them back to back in the Bible. In other words, you can put it this way, justification, sanctification. In other words, you could say this, that where there is justification, it will issue in sanctification. You could say further, there is no justification without sanctification. There will be some major change in the life. So this business of saying, yes, I've received Jesus as my Savior, or I've accepted the Lord, or I've come to Christ, but there's no change in the life, that thinking is foreign to the Bible. And there is no such thing as justification that doesn't issue in some form of sanctification in the life. It's foreign to the Apostle Paul. It's foreign to Jesus Christ and His preaching. It's foreign to the Bible. And it's foreign to real salvation. So if you are a person who talks like that and lives like that, who has prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, or whatever, and there's no change in your life, know this, you're not a Christian, and you're not going to heaven, even if the preacher told you so after you prayed the prayer. The preacher can say anything he wants. A preacher that would say something like that is hoping that you were sincere and you made the connection, and the power of heaven hit you, and life gave birth within you by the power of God. Paul was committed to bringing men to faith and bringing men to godliness because salvation is designed in such a way that you be godly after you come to Christ. It's right there. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special kind of people, zealous for good works. So we could say this. Any profession of the truth that does not lead one to a godly life to one degree or another is a counterfeit profession, and if you're one of those people, you better check your heart out. And if there is no change in your desires and no change in your life, then there's no change in your destination. It's still hell, and it's not heaven. And you need to look deep within you and ask yourself if you're playing games or not. And if you're giving people around you the business of don't judge me because I walk that aisle, that's meaningless. Holds no weight with God. Might hold weight with you. Might do well to continue to deceive you. But it's not deceiving God. And if you drop dead today, you're going to be lost. You need to seek honesty in your own heart. And if you're not truly Jesus' bondservant today, if you don't belong to Him, if your heart doesn't resonate when you hear you are not your own, you are His, you've been bought with a price, and there's something wrong with you, and I'll tell you what it is, you're still dead. And you need to become born again and come alive by the power of God in Christ. And He wants to do it for you now if you'll open your heart to Him. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the clarity of Your word concerning salvation. And God, how we thank You that in Christ there is liberation from sin. I pray, Lord, for those here today that don't yet know You, whose hearts are aching with the void of an empty, godless life, who live only with the vacuum that has been filled by sin and darkness and guilt. Shatter the chains of darkness on those hearts today, Father, by Your power and by Your love. Draw them unto Yourself, Lord Jesus. And even as You revealed Yourself to Paul the Apostle on the Damascus Road, and in a moment of time he was born again, reveal Yourself to these dear ones here today, listening to this message. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, or you've been playing games with Him and you know now that you still don't know Him, open your heart to Him right where you sit. Confess your sin to Him. Just give Him a simple, honest prayer. Receive Him as your Lord and express your desire to become His bondservant, and that He can lead and He can call the shots now, and just ask Him to forgive your sin and fill you with His life. And mean it and be honest, and then begin to let Him work within you and reveal Himself. Father, thank You for Your forgiveness. Thank You for new life in Christ. Continue to work Your work in every heart unto salvation. And we commit these things into Your hands because You are the great Savior God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.